Welcome to the Panther Creek Baptist Church podcast, where each week we bring you Pastor Erdy Carter's message from God's Word and help you apply it to your daily life. If you want to join us on Sunday, visit pcbco.org for the time and location.
And so we've been looking at these seven churches, and we've been trying to decide or look at them and understand how that applies to us. The churches in Revelation are very unique. Each church is a reminder to us of God's love, but also His command to serve the Lord faithfully. And so today, what I want to do is I want to look at Revelation chapter 2 at an adulterous church. Now, in these verses that we find in 18 through 29 are the longest letter that is written to the churches. It's written to a church that it's not the largest church, by no means. And in fact, as we read this in a moment, you would think this is a good church. In fact, in America, we would love churches like this. Because in just a moment, we're going to read where God says, I know your deeds. And they're better than what they once were. In other words, you're working for the gospel and you keep getting stronger and better. That's a church that everybody wants to be a part of. That's a church that would be an exciting church. But yet, they're an adulterous church. And there's a lot that they've got to wrestle with. So this morning in Revelation 2, 18 through 29, we see this church. I don't know how well you know history, but if you're familiar with British history, you know the name Horatio Nelson. If you don't know that name, I wouldn't be surprised. I didn't quite know that name. Horatio Nelson was a British naval commander in the 19th century. In fact, he had lost his right eye in one of the battles. He was not a naval commander for the British fleet that was afraid of combat. In fact, he didn't mind combat at all. And because of that, he lost his right eye. But on April the 2nd, 1801, the British are going against Denmark in the Battle of Copenhagen. Denmark and Norway has been bombing them, cannonballs, and the British naval fleet had three of their ships had run aground. And Nelson was the commander of one of those, and as he's doing battle, his commander sends out the signal to, let's retreat. This is not going well. Let's get out of there. And in those days, it was a flag, and you had a watchman for the flags, and the flags meant certain signals, and you did certain things, and the flags came in, retreat. So Thomas Nelson, his captain of the flag, told Nelson, hey, it's time to retreat. Nelson never said a word. He looked at one of his shipmates and said, this may be the last moment for any of us. And all of a sudden, the flagman kept saying to Nelson, the flags are saying retreat. And finally he turned to his flagman and said, don't you realize I'm blind in one eye? That means I can't always see. Nelson picks up the telescope to look, and he holds it purposely to his right eye, which is blind. And he looks at his flagman and said, I don't see any flags. Nelson was a rebel. And that's where we get the term, turn a blind eye. The church here in Revelation 2, 18 have turned a blind eye. They knew they could see in one good eye, but then they didn't see very well in the other. And God has a word to say to them because of that. Because they were ignoring what was right in front of them, just like Nelson was ignoring the flags. He purposely turned a blind eye. Well, the church purposely in Revelation 2 was turning a blind eye. And let me just say this before we go any further. If we purposely turn a blind eye, we're in trouble. Because God's word is clear, God's word is directive, and as we will see, God will hold us accountable. So if you have your Bibles in your Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, would you stand with me as we read God's holy word? Verse 18, write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame, and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, your faithfulness, your service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into the sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. And then all the church will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any of the burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. I will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will shatter them like potter. And I will receive this from the Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Let anyone who has ears hear and listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, speak clearly, and may we hear from you today. Amen. You may be seated. So in all the letters God writes to the churches, he starts with some introduction things. He kind of introduces himself, tells a few things. If we'll look here in this letter, we see that he says that he is the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and the feet are a fine bronze. There in Thyatira is a statue of Apollos. Apollos is the god in which they worship, they celebrate. They would go and have these festivals, which would then turn into a sexual festival. And they'd all celebrate and dance around this statue and this god and this temple. Apollos is known as the sun god. And notice here in this letter, it's the first time that God writes, and thus says the Son of God. In other words, there's only one Son of God, and I am he. Thyatira is also a community that is mostly of guild trades. Guild trades are simply this. They are leather workers. They are iron workers. They have fabrics. Lydia, Paul's friend that we hear about, she was a seller of purple garments. She's from Thyatira because Thyatira has those types of guilds. But notice, he also describes himself as feet like fine bronze. So, in other words, he's using the same things that they're known for, but to remind them of who he is. That he is swift, that he is, they've not seen anything like him, his strength and his splendor. But then he also uses these words, eyes like a fiery flame. He tells them, he uses that analogy there. He gives them the impression of his, or tells them of his omniscient. And I just said that wrong, but it's his all-knowing. His all-knowing. So he knows their heart. He knows everything about them. And so as he begins this, he knows who they are, and he begins to unpack that. And so then, as we notice in the letter, there's a lot to be thankful for. Their works, their love, their faithfulness. Man, what a church. We all want to be a part of a church who's known that their works today are better than what they were a year ago. Because what that means is we're growing in faith. That means we're focused in doing the right thing. Everything's going well in this letter until he gets to that word there in verse 20. But I have this against you. And as he does this, he begins to unpack. He unpacks the problem. So let me give you some things that we find that what God says to the church that we need to take hold of today. First thing is, we see where he tells them to resist the enemy. Resist the enemy. I know your works. I know all those things about you, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, most scholars agree that Jezebel's not the woman's name. It's just a description of the woman. And we know that because a couple things. One, this is a Jewish church. And no good Jew is going to name their daughter Jezebel. Let's just be honest. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, you know that Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. And what she wanted to do as the queen is she wanted to lead the people away from God. She instructed them to forget who God was and begin to do these despicable acts and say it was okay. And it became so wicked that as Jews would come to know that they called her Jezebel, and so no Jew would call their child Jezebel. Just like no person today would say, I'm going to name my child Hitler. Why? Because the moment you say Hitler, it comes with a description, a visual thought process of who that is. And so we know that, but so the name's not really the name, but there is a woman. And she is as wicked as Jezebel. And what she's wanting to do is to move them away. And so the first thing we see in this text is I have this against you. You tolerate. Or a better word there is you allow. You allow. You allow wickedness to take place. You allow this to happen. Why would somebody allow that to happen? Well, it happens today. It happens today because what happens is we forget what's going on and we lose sight of the truth. And when we lose sight of the truth, we begin to allow things to happen that we know is wrong. And so let's think about some of those things. The scripture gives us, and I told Joe this morning in our Sunday school class, she could have taught my our message today because we were talking about the things in letting loose and being not so self-centered, but being Christ-centered. And what happens in our world is we become self-centered. Don't raise your hand, but do you know anybody who's self-centered? Don't point either. I mean, that wasn't the right thing either. But sometimes we become so self-centered that we get focused on what's best for us. But the scripture tells us that there are guardrails. That guardrails are in our life to help us to stay Christ-centered. Let's talk about some guardrails. If you, Matthew's gospel, Matthew 5:27 through 30, I won't read that text for you. But it's the moment in which Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And what he's talking about is adultery. And if you keep looking, and that's a sin, pluck it out. And people go, well, that's just, that's how serious the sin of adultery is that Jesus wanted them to take, to do that. Well, what happens in our world today is we know that's the guardrail, that we're not supposed to be looking at any other man or any other woman. But what happens is, and I'm playing with this all morning, but what happens is we begin to think self-centeredly. Well, you know, my wife doesn't give me any attention anymore. And this woman, man, she just loves to talk to me. And she does, she brings me all sorts of goodies at work. And she just, she's into me. My wife hadn't been into me for years. And what happens is we begin to remove the guardrails because we say, well, God wants me to be happy. And I'd be happier with her or him rather than who I'm married to. Early in my ministry, I had two couples who had students in our ministry. And those two couples, a husband and a wife of the two couples, started having an affair. And the mother told her children, "Don't you want me to be happy? Don't you want me to be happy?" What happens is we move their guardrails and it becomes what we want. The guardrails are there for a reason. God puts them there to remind us to resist the enemy. I'm going to teach you how to do that. And you can do that if you stay in these guardrails. Just like the guardrails on the road, they're there for a purpose, to protect you. Let's talk about another guardrail we see in Scripture. In Exodus 20, we read the Ten Commandments. And in verse 3 through 5, we read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And we all think that's a great one. I don't have a problem with that guardrail. Well, think about it. There are other gods in this world, and sometimes we bow at their feet. Yesterday is a day in which people worship. They worship by the thousands, by the groves. They put on paint on their faces and they walk into these stadiums and they cheer and they celebrate their gods who throw a football. Sometimes that becomes a god to us because we work our fall schedule around making sure we can watch a ball game. We'll even make sure we travel on Sunday so we can be where we can see a game on Saturday. That's a god. Others have gods that they call careers. I've got to spend all my time and energy, and I'm doing it for my family. I want to make a name for myself. I want to build this company, and I want to do it in such a way that my family will be well taken care of. All good things. But you miss the one point that when you put God first, your family still can be taken care of. When you put God first, your family will still be taken care of and the legacy will be greater than whatever you can build. But what happens is we worship at making sure our name is great, our business is great, people like us. List goes on and on. We could go through the whole Bible and see guardrails. I mean, we can go to our bodies are the temple of God. That'd be meddling. Let's go on. We could, right? And yet we don't always take care of our bodies and ourselves. What happens is we decide, let's take down the guardrails. We know better. And what happens is we begin to let the enemy in. And when the enemy comes in, he gets a hold of us. He gets a hold of us in such a way that we cannot walk away. And sometimes we even fool ourselves and thinking we're okay. But we're not. We're under the influence of Satan. Look with me at James 4:7. Therefore, what, church? Submit to God, resist the devil, and I want you to catch this. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let's say it another way. If the devil's not fleeing from you, then you're either not submitting and not resisting. Did you catch that? If Satan's not fleeing from you, then you're not submitting and you're not resisting. And you go, well, preacher, the devil doesn't have a hold of me. I don't experience the devil. Then you've already, he's got a hold of you and you don't even know it. He's already working in your life and you don't even know it because the guardrails are down and you're not paying attention. James is clear. If we submit to God, the resisting and the fleeing will take place. But we've got to come to a place where we submit. And to submit to His will and not our will. We can't work it out. Listen, my wife tells me all the time that I could sell anything. Because when I want something at home, I'll start saying how great it is and how much I need it and why it would bring value to our family. I just think I speak the truth. But she knows exactly what I'm doing. Close your ears for a moment. She may be right sometimes. Yeah, I just put your hand up. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. That's exactly what Satan does to us. Makes us think, oh, we're okay. We need that. Oh, you're fine. That's why you should do that. Everybody's doing it. Everybody wants that. You're no different than anybody else. Just trust. We've got to learn to resist the enemy. Second thing we see in this text is we need repentance. Repentance is needed. Repentance is needed. Notice what the text tells us there in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Think about that. God, the God of all creation, desired for her to repent. Desired for her to come to a place in her life where she would repent and give her life to Him. Revelation 3:19, we'll get there in a few weeks, but it tells us that as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. I love, therefore I rebuke and discipline. Parents, you understand that. You rebuked your children, you disciplined your children, not because you thought it was a fun thing to do, but because you loved your children. In this text, we find God doing several things about His discipline. One, as I just mentioned, God gave her time to repent. God's discipline is fair. He's not a mean judge. He gave her time to repent, and she chose not to. God's discipline is full. If you notice in verse 22, I will throw her into the sick bed. In other words, discipline is not something to take lightly. God will do that. He is full of judgment when it needs to be. He's fair, but He is just. And then verse 23, as you read, I will strike her children dead. God's discipline is final. You might think you get the last word in your family, but when it comes to your life, God has the last word. No matter what you think, God will have the last word. You'll notice on the screen, Job. I love this. But consider the joy of those corrected by God. Consider the joy. Sometimes, I'm going to be honest, when God corrects me, I don't always consider it joy at the moment. Give me a little bit of time to digest it, and I begin to realize his hand and how good he is. But it says, consider the joy of those God corrected. Do not despise the discipline of Almighty when you sin. For though he wounds, he also bandages. He strikes, his hands also heal. You think about Adam and Eve in the garden. He disciplined them. What was the first thing he did after he disciplined them? He clothed them. He clothed them. We serve a God who loves us unconditionally. That doesn't mean he doesn't discipline us, but he also follows that discipline up with love. Third thing I want you to catch from the text. Faithfulness is rewarded. Faithfulness is rewarded. Verses 24 through 28, you read. Verse 24 says, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to the teachings who have known the so-called secret of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. God has a way of rewarding the faithful. Over and over we see that. Galatians 6:9, let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. There's the kicker there for us. Not to give up. Not to lose sight. Not to turn a blind eye. But to be faithful. To be faithful to God and God alone. Pam's dad was diagnosed with a brain tumor 15 years ago. He had a successful surgery in Lexington to remove the tumor. The tumor wasn't cancerous, but it would come back. Later we would learn it would reoccur. The first surgery he had was in Lexington, and I had driven up for the day. Drew was a little bitty kid, so he'd stayed with my parents. I'd driven up for the day to spend the day with Pam's mom and her sister and Pam. The three of them were going to stay at the hospital that night with him, and I was going to come back. At the time, I didn't know what I was battling, not that I was battling cancer or anything, but I was beginning the early stages of an eye ulcer. And if you've never had an eye ulcer, I will encourage you never to have one. Not that I tried to get an eye ulcer. At that time, I was young enough that I wore contacts. Now I can't see anything without a pair of glasses and bifocals and everything else. But I was wearing contacts that day, and that eye ulcer at the end of the day began to just flare up and get ugly. I mean, my eye is watering. I'm fighting it. And so I told Pam goodbye, kissed her and told her family goodbye, and I got in my truck and I did what I thought was the right thing to do. I drove as fast as I possibly could to the pharmacy just down the street. This thing is hurting so bad, watering so bad. Steve, have you ever seen one? Yeah, I figured you had. I got to the pharmacy and I got in there and I ripped open the contact box, grabbed the solution, yanked the contacts out, and start putting solution in, and I'm thinking, oh, praise the Lord. Then my next thought was, you can't see. You got to drive an hour plus to get back to Elizabethtown. No big deal. I'll go buy a pair of glasses right here. Okay, I'm farsighted, not nearsighted. A reading pair of glasses do me no good. I'm not going to see that car in front of me. In fact, if I take my glasses off, I can't make out anybody in this room, not even my wife, at this moment. Y'all look good when I take my glasses off. So I go back out to the car, and I wrestle with, what am I going to do? I can't put that contact back in. It's just my eyes on fire. Me being the brilliant man I am, I go back in and I buy an eye patch. And I buy the eye patch. I did buy the contact solution, everything that I ripped open in the aisle. But I go back in, I buy an eye patch, and I think, problem solved. I put that eye patch on, put the contact in the good eye, and I start down the road. Anybody ever try that before? You know, it might be fine out here on the country road at Utica. Coming around New Circle Road in Lexington at dark with the headlights at you is not the brightest thing I've done in my life. I put that thing on, and I think I'm going to be able to see. The problem was that eye that was causing me a problem continued to cause me a problem. The bright lights of the cars began to hurt. I was thankful that I made it from whatever the road was over to Versailles Road. And then I was thankful to get to the parkway because I thought, if I get to the parkway, there's not very many cars on the parkway. I can weave my way to Elizabethtown. The deal is, when you've got a bad eye, it's still hard to see your good eye. When the church turns a blind eye to sin, it's really hard to focus on the things God wants you to do. Because the sin still affects the other. You can't do that. The thing for Panther Creek, so what for us today? As we try to be the church God calls us to be, we cannot turn a blind eye to sin. We can't say things like, well, that's just them. No, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. You have to put away that old sinful self. And we are responsible for pointing it out, because here's the thing. Jezebel, what God says is, I'm holding you responsible because you allow it. You didn't deal with it. As we move forward, we've got to know and deal with the sin that's in here. If you read your Old Testament, I'll close with this. You read your Old Testament, every time sin is in the camp, the people stumble and fall. No matter how many of them are faithful, when sin's in the camp, they stumble and fall, and God brings his wrath on them. To be the church God calls us to be, there can't be a blind eye, because it'll affect the rest of us. Now, I'm certain that's a message you want to jump up and go, oh, hallelujah, I need to come to the altar because I'm the sin. No, that's probably not what needs to happen. But you need to acknowledge it. You need to acknowledge your own walk and where you are. What are you turning a blind eye to what God says is a guardrail to protect you? What do you need to repent of? What do you need to do in light of the gospel?
Thanks for listening. If you have questions or a prayer request, you can email us at pcbc@pcbco.org.